Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. We'll be looking at the first 21 verses of John chapter 10. And while you're turning there, I want to introduce this passage by reading an excerpt to you from John Bunyan's wonderful, wonderful book, The Pilgrim's Progress. And in the scene that I'm going to read to you, Christian has just had, for those of you who have read the book, you'll know very well where we are. For those of you who have not read the book, let me first commend to you to go get a copy of Pilgrim's Progress. If you don't have a copy, let me know. I've got like three. You can have one of mine because you need to read The Pilgrim's Progress. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. And in this particular scene, Christian's burden, the burden of his sin, has just fallen from his back and rolled into the grave, and he has begun his journey after receiving his scroll and his robe from the Lord. And this is what we come to. He's just started his journey, and he has met the characters of Slothful and those guys right at the beginning of the path. And then he comes across two other individuals not long after he meets them. And here's where we pick up. As he was thinking about this, he saw two men come tumbling over the wall on the left side and onto the path. They immediately came toward Christian. The name of the one was Formalist, and the name of the other was Hypocrisy. Soon they were walking with Christian on the path. Christian immediately began to engage them in conversation. Christian asked, "Gentlemen, where did you come from, and where are you going?" Formality and Hypocrisy replied, "We were born in the land of vainglory, and are going to Mount Zion, where we expect we will receive both praise and honor." "Why didn't you enter by the gate that stands at the beginning of the way? Don't you know that it is written that he who does not come in by the door but climbs up some other way is a thief and a robber?" Formalist and Hypocrisy answered that to go to the gate in order to enter into the way was considered by them and all their countrymen to be inconvenient and roundabout, especially since they could shorten the journey by simply climbing over the wall as they had done. "But won't this be seen as trespassing?" Christian asked. "Don't you think the Lord of the city for which we are bound must count it as a violation of his revealed will?" Formalist and Hypocrisy told Christian not to worry about it, since it had been the custom of their land for more than 1,000 years. "But," asked Christian, "will your custom stand up in a court of law?" They replied, "This custom of entering the way by taking a shortcut has been going on as a long-standing practice for more than 1,000 years, and would be ruled as legal practice by any impartial judge. And besides," they added, "as long as we get into the way, what does it matter how we get in? If we are in, we are in. You came into the way through the narrow gate, and we came tumbling over the wall. And since we are both in, who is it to say that your chosen path is better than ours?" We'll return to the Pilgrim's Progress at the end of our time together this morning, but suffice it for the moment to say, How common do we hear that same message of formality and hypocrisy? All roads get there. What's it matter how we get there as long as we get there? But we will see today as we turn to John chapter 10 that is not the reality of the situation for the Christian. There is but one way. The words that we will read in John chapter 10 are very reminiscent of the words that we find in John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, no man, nobody comes to the Father except through me." So here's what we find in John chapter 10. Let's read the first 21 verses together. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He is a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" The main point that I want you to see from this passage of Scripture is very simple and very straightforward. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, saves his sheep and keeps his sheep. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, saves his sheep and keeps his sheep. And as we reinforce that main point, we're going to see five characteristics of the Good Shepherd. Five characteristics of the Good Shepherd. And before we start unpacking those characteristics, let me just set a little bit of the stage for you. It's unclear how much, if any, time has passed between the scene of Jesus healing the man born blind in John chapter 9 and the beginning of this discourse in John chapter 10. But the point remains the same. The two instances are nonetheless connected regardless of how much physical time has passed between their taking place. Because even at the end of John chapter 10 and verse 21, John writes and tells us that there were people who were saying, "Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" So bear in mind that it requires spiritual sight, that those who receive spiritual sight, who have the eyes of their blind hearts open, as we talked about last week, are those who are able to, who come into the sheepfold by the way of the shepherd. So bear all of that in mind as we understand and unpack how Jesus, the Good Shepherd, saves his sheep and keeps his sheep. The first characteristic of the Good Shepherd is that Jesus is the Good Shepherd who leads. Jesus is the Good Shepherd who leads. We see this in the first six verses. And Jesus begins by calling their attention to his message when he says, "Truly, truly," if anybody's carrying a King James or maybe a New King James, it probably says, "Verily, verily." He's calling attention to what he is about to say. Listen, 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 pay attention. That's what he's instructing them to do. And then he begins with this illustration about the shepherd and the sheep. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber." There were two ways that sheep were kept. And actually, if you go to the Middle East, sheep are still kept in these same two ways today. So, and Jesus uses both illustrations. So the one way that sheep were kept in that time was in what was known as a community corral. There would be a permanent structure somewhere in the town, and there would be a hired hand, somebody who would keep the gate of the corral to guard the sheep through the night while the shepherds were sleeping and taking their rest and doing the things that they needed to do. And then that shepherd would return and claim his flock. So multiple shepherds would keep their flock in this permanent structure. This is the way that sheep were kept that Jesus has in mind at this point in the illustration. And the gatekeeper, the person who has been hired to tend the gate, will only open the gate to the shepherd. And that shepherd will then call his sheep by name, and they will follow him out. It's actually interesting. I've heard stories and read stories of people who will go to the Middle East, and they will try to don the shepherd's clothes and summon that shepherd's sheep. And it doesn't work, because the sheep know the voice of the shepherd. That community corral idea might seem odd to us, because it's like, well, you know, I go past a field of sheep, and they all kind of look the same. You know, maybe with some marginal exceptions, one might have a black spot here or there, or, you know, one might have, you know, one ear or something weird like that. But for the most part, sheep all kind of look alike. But the point is that the relationship between shepherd and sheep was a very intimate relationship. Sheep knew their shepherds. Shepherds knew their sheep. Oftentimes, shepherds would name their sheep, would name them after some type of characteristic, but would name their sheep. They knew their sheep. Anybody who tried to claim the sheep that didn't come to the gate, how does John describe them? The same way that John Bunyan quotes in Pilgrim's Progress, anybody who climbs over is a thief and a robber. And when the shepherd comes to the corral to gather his sheep, it's very clear what happens next is that he leads them. To him, verse 3, to him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When the shepherd comes and the shepherd calls, the sheep follow. You realize the imagery here is about Jesus calling us and Jesus leading us and Jesus caring for us. Jesus knows the identity of his sheep, just as a shepherd knew the identity of his sheep. Christ leads us and cares for us. Verse 4, when he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger. Two really important things for us to bear in mind when we look at these couple of verses. First, when we think of sheep herding in kind of the American idea of sheep herding, it usually involves a dog, a sheepdog that helps corral sheep and drive sheep. Not in the Middle East, not in Palestine, not in Israel, and not in this illustration. But after the shepherd comes to the sheepfold in the community and he brings out his sheep, what does he do? He leads them and they follow him. Why do they follow him? They follow him because they know his voice. So let me ask you this question. How do we know the voice of our shepherd, and how do we know to reject the voice of a false shepherd, somebody who comes into the sheepfold to steal and to kill and destroy? Well, let me invoke an illustration that's nowhere in this text. People who work in counterfeit money, so people who work in the Secret Service or wherever they deal with counterfeit money, do you know what they do to be able to spot a counterfeit? They don't study the counterfeits. They study the real thing. They become so familiar with the real thing that when they pick up something that's not the real thing, or they cast their eyes upon something that's not the real thing, they immediately know that they're dealing with a counterfeit. Friends, our shepherd leads us to pasture, and we should be so familiar with our shepherd that we will immediately know a counterfeit. We know Jesus so well. We follow his leadership so well and so deeply and so intimately, to the point that when a thief or a robber tries to hop the fence to kill or destroy, we flee and we run, because we know that that is not our shepherd. We know that that is not who we are to follow, because Jesus is the good shepherd who leads his sheep. Our good shepherd is the one who takes us to pasture, and we should follow him. Notice that they follow him willingly and submissively. There's a very clear picture here of how we are called to follow, that we are called to follow Christ very willfully and submissively. We should seek and strive, dear friends, to follow the call of our leader. And the shepherd does not simply lead, as we've already stated. He leads with a very intimate knowledge. Don't miss that. Don't overlook how deep that illustration goes of Jesus calling us by name and us hearing his voice and recognizing his voice. We'll unpack this more when we get down towards the end of the passage of Scripture, but the intimate knowledge between shepherd and sheep ought to fill our hearts with a great amount of comfort. You and I, we are not just numbers to the shepherd. We are not just cogs in a machine to the shepherd, but Jesus knows us deeply, and he knows us intimately. He leads us with an intimate knowledge of who we are. He leads us with an intimate knowledge of what we need. And He is the one most equipped to meet those needs and to help us grow. So He leads us with an intimate knowledge. And our greatest need, outside of Christ, our greatest need is to be brought into the sheepfold. That is humanity's greatest need. That is society's greatest need, is to be brought into the sheepfold and to follow Christ. So Jesus is the good shepherd who leads. But secondly, Jesus is also the good shepherd who brings in. He is the one who brings in. Look at verse 7. Verses 7 to 10. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy." Here Jesus is invoking the illustration of the second method of corralling sheep. So when shepherds would bring their sheep into the community, they would use the community corral, where all the flocks of all the different shepherds were kept. When they were out in the field and they needed to corral sheep, they had a short little rickety structure, usually made out of stone, that would have been maybe about knee high and would have had no doorway. It would have just had an opening for the sheep to come in and out of. And that's the illustration that Jesus is invoking here, is the illustration of sheep being kept in the field in a temporary structure. And this is where he starts using the expression that I am the door. I am the door. And there are two really key points that Jesus is making when he refers to himself as the door. And the first one is salvific. The first one is the connection between John 10 and John 14, 6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Did you see how Jesus says it? "I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers." He's talking about anybody who could claim to be the Christ is just a thief and a robber. There were all the time, and we see this today. There are all types of false shepherds. There are all types of thieves and robbers trying to call away and drive away and scatter Christ's sheep. But Christ is the true shepherd. He is the door. "All who come before him are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them." And then he says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." He will be saved. Friends, this is the very, very clear message. The significance of John 14, 6, if you will. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." How is humanity saved? By trusting in the gospel of Jesus. Not just believing that Jesus existed, not just believing that Jesus was a good man or that Jesus was a great teacher, but by believing by faith that Christ is the Son of God, that Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, that Christ lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross, and that he rose from the dead. That is the doorway of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we believe in that message, we are brought into the sheepfold and we are given eternal life. That's the message that Jesus is proclaiming here. That's the message that Jesus is proclaiming in John chapter 14, verse 6. There is no other way into the sheepfold but through the door. And Jesus is the door. And not just he as a person, but his completed work on the cross. That is how we are brought into the sheepfold. So the first point of Jesus making the reference to him being the door is one of salvation. One of being brought in, one of being of justifying his sheep, declaring his sheep innocent and righteous before God, forgiving his sheep of their sins. But Jesus doesn't just save us and then kick us out to pasture and leave us go. That would be folly, because it's interesting that he uses the illustration of sheep, because we were talking about this a little bit on Wednesday night. You know that sheep are notoriously stupid creatures. They're not terribly bright. It was frequent that sheep would run through fires and set themselves on fire, or run off of cliffs, or run into trees. They were incredibly dumb creatures. And so they needed somebody to... Jesus doesn't just save us and then say, "Here you go, best of luck." No, Jesus keeps us and he guards us. And so there's a second motif in this illustration that Jesus is using. In verse 9, he says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And he will go in and out and find pasture." The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. To go back to that field corral illustration, remember I said there was no door. There was just an opening for the sheep to come in and out of. At night when the sheep were corralled in the field corral, the shepherd would literally lay across that doorway, across that opening. He literally would become the door. He would literally become the thing, the obstacle blocking the sheep from getting out and falling away and falling into danger, or from danger coming into the sheepfold to do harm to the sheep. Christ does not just save us. Praise the Lord that He does. Do not hear me diminishing that message. And anybody who knows me knows that I would never diminish that message. But there's so much more to it that should fill our hearts with even greater courage and boldness. Christ saves us. Praise God. But Christ also keeps us and He guards us. He leads us in and out of the corral to pasture. Why did sheep have to go to pasture? That's where they drank water. And that's where they ate grass. And that's where they roamed and had their physical activity. Their needs were met in the pasture. Christ is the good shepherd. He is the door that has saved us, brought us into the sheepfold, and then leads us in and out so that we might find pasture and so that our needs might be met. Christ has saved us, and Christ keeps us. And Christ meets our needs in abundance. This truth should absolutely fill us up with hope and with joy. We're not just a number. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody and it's been very clear that they're not really interested in what you have to say? You know how that makes you feel? Jesus is not that way. Jesus knows what we need before we even ask Him. And He cares for us. That's why when you get later in the New Testament, you find passages of Scripture that say things like, cast your anxieties, cast your cares upon the Lord. Why? Because He cares for you. This is a great illustration of the care that Jesus has for His sheep. Jesus cares for us. Jesus leads us. Jesus meets our needs. Jesus brings the sheep in. He keeps us, saves us, and guards us. Third, Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down His life for His sheep. You might be asking, we touched on this, we're going to touch on it again because it's the most important message in all of the Bible. How are we brought into the sheepfold? How exactly does Jesus become the door? Right here. Verses 11 through 13, Jesus lays down His life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. When you think of the concept of protection, being a protector, right? In Christian circles, and when we have biblical views of manhood and womanhood, one of the chief roles of husband and father is to be a protector. Now, in our westernized, you know, shoot 'em up Clint Eastwood type movies and entertainment, usually that's the first thing that springs to our mind when we think of protection. You know, somebody comes into my house in the middle of the night, they're going to be standing at the business end of a 12-gauge. That's kind of what we think of when we think of protection. You realize that protection goes way beyond just protecting our families. Men, I'm talking in particularly to us right now. It goes way beyond just protecting our families from physical danger. To be a protector literally means to place yourself in between harm and the ones that you love. That's what it means to be a protector. There are a lot more kinds of harm out there than physical harm. Actually, the likelihood of us facing physical harm from an intruder is really, really, really small. But there's an awful lot of spiritual harm out there. There is an awful lot of intellectual harm out there. Really scary ideas and theories and philosophies that would seek to kill and destroy the sheep. But what does the shepherd do? Remember the illustration that Jesus just used. He lays in the doorway. The shepherd places himself in between the sheep and danger to the point where he will die. He dies for the sheep. Christ died for our sins. The greatest danger that we could ever know, the greatest peril that we could ever know, is eternal separation from God's goodness and grace. Jesus remedied that. Jesus stood between that reality and us by dying for our sins, by laying down his life for us. Jesus calls in another illustration comparing himself to a hired hand. Did you catch that? He says, what does the hired hand do? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Full stop. Thanks be to God. Praise God for that reality, because that's the only way that we're brought in. If Jesus doesn't die for our sins, then we are destined for hell. Because only the righteous sacrifice of Christ can appease the wrath of God towards unrighteousness. Christ has remedied that. But then he makes a comparison between the shepherd and the hired hand. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. He doesn't have as much skin in the game. He doesn't have as much stake. They're not his sheep. He doesn't know them. He didn't name them. He's not the one who calls them and they follow him. My life's more valuable to me than this pile of sheep. I'm out. Deuces, I'm not sticking around to get eaten by this wolf. But the good shepherd, our good shepherd, Jesus Christ, lays down his life for his sheep. Let me make something really clear. I love you all dearly, and I love being your pastor. I pointed out to Gwen that this Sunday, a year ago, was when we all first met. I don't know if you guys put that together or not, but I remember it being Valentine's Day. It was on Valentine's Day, and it kind of hit me earlier this week. I was like, wow, a year ago this Sunday was when this journey really started for all of us. And I am so glad that I am here, and I love being here. But let me say something very clear. You are not my sheep. I am just a fellow sheep. You are Jesus's sheep. We belong body and soul, friends, to Christ. And we are all just working together, striving together to follow the sheep. I'm just a hired hand. I am just here on assignment. Look to Christ, the good shepherd, who lays down his life for the sheep. My desire is to be a good shepherd. My desire is to lay in the doorway and to protect our church from harm. But nobody will do that the way that Jesus does that. We do not put our trust and faith in men or in women. We put our faith and trust in Christ and in Christ alone. For he is the good shepherd who has bought his sheep with his own blood by laying down his life for them. Notice the language here too. This is crucial. Jesus is not killed. Jesus lays down his life. Jesus willfully lays down his life. Number four, Jesus is the good shepherd who leads. Jesus is the good shepherd who brings us in. Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd who knows his sheep intimately. We've already talked a little bit about this, but Jesus brings a precise focus to just how intimately he knows us. Look at verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. That verse in and of itself should fill us with a lot of encouragement. Jesus knows me, and I know him. Praise God. That's so great that I'm known and beloved by Christ. But Jesus is about to bring an even deeper level of significance to it. I know my own, and my own know me. Verse 15. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have, or we'll get to 16 in just a second. Jesus then adds that little phrase, just as I know my Father, and my Father knows me. So if you ever want to get a little bit of a picture, about how intimately and deeply Christ knows us, and we can know Christ, What's the example relationship that he points us to? The relationship to the Father and the Son. And in the very next section of John 10, you know what Jesus says about the relationship between him and his Father? He says, "I and my Father are one." Friends, we are united to Jesus in a deep and abiding, intimate connection. He brings us into that relationship by laying down his own life, by dying for our sins. And friends, that's the message of the gospel. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, plan of redemption. Jesus comes to save sinners. We are all sinners. I would actually begin to argue that in our modern movement of psychological mumbo jumbo is we have gotten away from the reality that we are sinners. That even as we sit and stand here today as Christians, we are still sinners. We are redeemed. We are forgiven, praise God, but we are still sinners. We are sinners from birth. We are sinners through life. And we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are currently being saved from the power of sin. And praise the Lord, one day we will be saved from the presence of sin. But the reality is that we are sinners. And the only way for our sin to be dealt with, and the only way for us to be reconciled to God, because our sin has separated us from God and alienated us from God, is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's through the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. And then when Jesus laid down his life for his sheep, we are united to him the way that the Father is united to the Son. That is incredible when you really sit down. Just think about that concept throughout this next week. I'm just going to issue you a pastoral challenge. Think about that concept. Just really meditate on that concept throughout this next week. Just continually remind yourself, Christ knows me as the Father and the Son know one another. Just let that truth really sink into your mind. That the oneness shared by the Father and the Son is the oneness shared between us and Christ. And notice that it's not a highway and a bike path, but it's a two-way street. Jesus knows us. The shepherd knows his sheep, and the sheep know him. Think all the way back to the first section. Jesus is the shepherd who leads. How do we identify the false shepherd? How do we identify the thief and the robber who's here to kill and destroy? By knowing intimately the true shepherd, the true good shepherd. How do we do that? By abiding with him, by being in his word, by calling upon his name in prayer, by devoting our lives to him, by submitting to his leadership. We don't lead. Sheep don't lead. Sheep don't tell the shepherd where they're going to go. The shepherd tells the sheep where to go. So we follow the shepherd. The shepherd knows us intimately. He knows our deepest needs. Christ knows what we need before we can even begin to fathom what it might be. I hope that you are empowered and encouraged by that truth, that you are not just a number on a list, but that Christ knows you intimately and deeply, that Christ desires to be near to you, that he's gentle and lowly, and he loves us. If you ever have to question the love of Christ, just read John 10. The shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, the shepherd who leads his sheep, the shepherd who knows his sheep, the shepherd who keeps his sheep from danger. You realize that this is an illustration talking about us. He's using the illustration of a shepherd with sheep to talk about Christ and his people, Christ and us who have been saved by faith. But we also, in this passage of seeing that Jesus knows his sheep, we see a merging of two flocks in verse 16. "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." What are the two flocks? Jews and Gentiles. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. Jesus was a Jew who came to fulfill the covenants to the Jewish people. And in so doing, that's the picture of the veil being torn. Judaism, Christianity, faith in God is no longer this exclusive ethnic-based religion. It is a. It never was. Let's just put that out there really clear. It never was. That's the reason why you have people like Rahab, who were not Jews, who were folded in, grafted into the covenant of Judaism. Because, now, if you are, feel free to correct me afterwards. But I'm pretty sure nobody in here is Jewish. Anybody in here Jewish? Okay, so there is one. So, just a little bit. So, for the most part, nobody in here is Jewish. What does that mean? That means we are all Gentiles, because Gentiles are not Jews. Kind of like how when you talk about Catholics and Protestants, Protestant just means not Catholic. So that's the reason why in American society, when somebody says they're a Protestant, I have a lot more questions from that one answer, because I'm like, okay, so we've established that you're not Catholic, but that could mean a lot of other things. Similarly, when you talk about Jews and Gentiles, Gentile just means not Jew, which is all of us. None of us are Jewish. But what Christ has done is he has come to be the shepherd who would merge the flocks. The shepherd promised in Ezekiel 34, the passage that my dad read. God is our shepherd. He sends Jesus to graft the church, to graft Gentiles into the covenant promise to Judaism. This is a beautiful picture, and this is the reason why we can lay hold to Old Testament promises as non-Jewish Christians, because we are all one flock. We all have one shepherd. We all have one Redeemer who laid down his life for us. We all have one shepherd who knows us and loves us and cares for us. Jesus was obedient to the will of the Father to lay down his life and to take up his life for both Jews and Gentiles. What greater act of love could you ever imagine than the Son of God, the sinless, unique, precious, holy, righteous, eternal Son of God, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. In his obedience, Jesus is united with his sheep. He knows us intimately. And in his obedience, Jesus also has great authority, which is the last characteristic of the shepherd. We have a good shepherd who leads. We have a good shepherd who brings us in. We have a good shepherd who lays down his life for us. We have a good shepherd who knows us intimately. And we have a good shepherd who is not a doormat or a pushover, but a good shepherd who has authority. Look at verse 18. No one takes it from me. Let me back up to verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. An explanation to Jesus' obedience. An explanation to his active obedience to the will and the plan of the Father. Anybody who has children, which is probably most of us in this room, with a few exceptions, I'm thinking of the littles. The littles have no children. They can take word, littles, because the chiefest way that children show their parents that they love them is by obeying them, by submitting to them. Christ demonstrated the greatest act of obedience, the greatest act of love to his Father, by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I receive from my Father. Notice before we get into his authority that Jesus does not claim this authority for himself. This is a charge that I received from my Father. We see this throughout the Gospel of John and throughout the New Testament. Jesus is referring to the authority given to him by God the Father. And what authority is it? No one takes my life from me, Jesus says. I lay it down. Think about that. Just another truth to meditate on. Christ was not simply killed on our behalf. Christ was not simply murdered by some jealous Jewish zealots on our behalf. Christ willfully took his life and laid it down for you. There's a big difference between those two things. There's a big difference between active obedience and passive obedience. Passive obedience is doing something because you gotta. Active obedience is doing something out of submission. Christ had authority to lay his life down, and he had authority to take his life up, and that's exactly what he did. That is exactly what he did. He laid down his life. Think about, we're all familiar with the scene of the Passion. Think about all the points along the way where Jesus could have rebelled, but he didn't. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he could have fled. It was dark. The mob hadn't gotten there yet. What does he say to Peter, James, and John after he comes back from praying? And he says, "See, my betrayer is at hand. Come, let us go to him." Who do you think was calling the shots that day? Nobody but Christ alone. And then even when he gets there, there's the angry mob. Judas kisses him. And what do they say? What does Jesus say? "Whom do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am he." What happens? They all fall down because they're stunned by the majesty of Christ. He could have run. He could have fled, but he doesn't. He gives them time to get up, and then he says again, "Whom do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am he." Not resisting, not fighting, because he has authority to lay his life down. Peter draws a sword and cuts off Malchus's ear. What does Jesus say after he heals his ear? "Put your sword back in its sheath. For do you not think that I could call upon legions of angels to come down and vindicate me?" But does he? No, because Christ has authority to be actively obedient to the plan and the will of the Father to lay down his life. And then even in the resurrection, he's raised by God. He has authority to take his life up again. Christ was not merely killed for us, friends. Christ sacrificed himself for us. Christ became the Passover lamb so that our sins could be covered and paid for by his blood. And he does that of his own accord. No one takes his life from him. He has authority to lay it down and to take it up again. In his living, dying, and reigning, Jesus has authority. Jesus is the shepherd to the sheep, and we should follow him willingly and submissively. Why? Because we know that the shepherd loves us. How do we know that the shepherd loves us? Because he died for us. Because he leads us. Because he protects us. Because he keeps us safe. Because he knows us. Because he provides for us. There are two responses to this message, and we see them both in verses 19 to 21. "There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, 'He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?' Others said, 'These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?'" What are the two responses? Reception and rejection. We either receive the message of Jesus and are filled by it and are transformed by it and are brought to new life by it because we understand what it means when the Spirit brings about new birth and we accept Jesus by faith. We understand what it means that he then loves us and leads us and cares for us and saves us and protects us and gives life to us. And then there's the response of rejection. Rejection has many forms and many shades. Doubt, skepticism, criticism, militant, atheism. They're all types of rejection, but they all end up falling under the same category. Rejection. What's the way the rejection shows itself here? He's mad as a hatter. He's got a demon. He's a demon-possessed man. He's insane. Can you imagine what that scene must have been like? We know from the mouth of Jesus himself that he mourns for his own people. And there were people who rejected him. There he was, the good shepherd, who not long... You realize that in just a couple chapters, we are going to come to the triumphal entry. We are not that far away from Passion Week in the timeline of John's Gospel. And not long from here, Jesus would go to Golgotha's hill and he would lay down his life. And here, as he is proclaiming and pleading with people, they are rejecting him outright and calling him a madman with a demon. Not much has changed in society since then. My question to us this morning is, how will you respond? Will you be more like Christian, who follows Christ, who enters by the narrow gate and follows the way? Or will you be more like hypocrisy and formality and try to climb over another way? I want to leave you with just a few more words from this scene in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian responded, "You will not be saved by keeping laws and ordinances. You cannot be saved because you did not come in by the door. As for the coat that is on my back, it was given to me by the Lord of the place where I am going, and is, as you say, a cover for my nakedness. I take it as a token of his kindness to me, for I had nothing but rags before. Besides, I take some comfort in the fact that when I come to the gate of the city, the Lord of that place will surely recognize me, since it is his coat on my back, a coat that he gave me the day that he stripped me of my rags. I also have a mark on my forehead, which perhaps you have not noticed. One of the Lord's most intimate associates placed it on my forehead in the day that my burden fell off my shoulders. Also, I have been given a scroll to read as a comfort to me as I make my journey. I was also told to turn it in at the celestial gate as an assurance that I will be welcomed into the celestial city. I doubt you have any interest in all these things, since you did not come in at the gate." Christian is speaking to the exclusivity of coming into the sheepfold by the door. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And this is where the reality is sobering. Christian has received the message of the gospel and been transformed. To this, formalist and hypocrisy gave no reply. They just looked at each other and laughed. May we be sheep who follow our shepherd in such a trusting and submissive way as that of Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, as that of the sheep depicted in John 10. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your loving kindness that you have shown to us. Thank you for saving us. God, thank you for Jesus, that he is the good shepherd who has laid down his life for his sheep. God, thank you that our shepherd leads us, that he loves us, that he cares for us, that he brings us in, that he keeps us safe, that he knows us, that he died for us, that he rose from the dead so that we might have eternal life. God, I pray that our hearts would be inclined to this message, that all who are in the sound of my voice who have trusted in Jesus as their Savior would meditate this next week deeply upon the truths of John 10. God, I pray that our hearts would not be dismayed or troubled, but that we would have great courage and great comfort in who Christ is as our shepherd and in what he has done. And in those moments, Lord, where we feel like we are alone, when we feel like no one understands, when we feel downcast and weary and despairing, may the words of John 10 come penetrating into our darkness to remind us that Christ loves us and that Christ knows us. God, all who are in the sound of my voice who have never trusted Christ, I pray that this moment would be the moment that they see Jesus for who he is, the good shepherd who laid his life down for them so that they might be saved and they might have life and have it abundantly. God, we pray all this in the powerful and precious name of Jesus. Amen.